All right, let's pray and let's get into the word. It seems like I'm forgetting something. Well, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you love us and that you are an amazing God. Thank you for your tremendous creation. Thank you for bringing us here today. May your spirit speak to us. May your word speak to us and help us, Lord, to understand how to bring the word into our lives and not just listen to it, but actually incorporate it so that it changes us and makes us different. Makes us like you, which we all would admit freely we're so far from. So help us, Lord, to move that direction more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage is one of the best passages in Scripture because it describes what Jesus did when he became human. And many of the cult groups that have attacked what we call the deity of Christ go against this passage because this passage talks about Jesus becoming man and that he becoming man was still God. But in spite of that, something really amazing was true about him. So I'm going to try to help you see this. Also, you're going to see in this passage some challenges that are going to make you feel like, man, I'm nowhere close to this. I'm a minister and I'm reading this and I'm like, man, I'm not close to this. I need to get closer to this. So I hope it'll help you. And I highlighted this verse out of Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul the Apostle says attitude, and in the King James it says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ. Your mindset, your heart motivation, your attitude. Everything in life begins with this, what your attitude is. And you as a Christian need to develop an attitude that is the same as that of Jesus Christ. How do you do that? Hopefully this will help you to. True faith. You can take your sermon notes out and follow along. True faith is what I've entitled this. There's a lot of faiths, so-called, in the world, in this truth project that we're encouraging you to get involved in. And as a matter of fact, I'm hoping that Rick's study will also do this, too. I would like the whole church to be on the same study, because I think it'll do something cool with us. The truth project is like a seminary course, but you're not going for a grade. And he introduces the truth project with this statement, that it's not to get you to get through facts, it's to transform you. And one of the things that he says in it is that we have this notion nowadays that faith is just faith in faith. It's not faith in something or someone. And there's a notion that faith and having faith, I've got faith. Faith in what? Faith in who? Because if you have faith in nothing, then it is not faith. It is foolishness. True faith has a corporate purpose. And I stated it this way for two reasons. One, because in modern-day Christianity across the board in America anyway, I don't know about other countries, in modern-day Christianity, there's a notion that Christianity is for me. It's my personal faith. It's my personal relationship. It's me, me, me. And there's a problem with that because in the New Testament teaching of faith, you're brought into a corporate partnership with God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the body of Christ. So if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, to be united with Christ, I ask you this. He's kind of tongue-in-cheeking it here, Paul is. He's saying, if you have encouragement for being united with Christ, when you come into Christ, you come into a unity with Him, the Father, the Son, you come into the faith, you're united with Him. That should encourage you. Why should it encourage you? Because it draws you to Him, His life, His forgiveness, His love, His eternity. It's just amazing. Are you encouraged from being united with Christ? I can say this, that I can testify to this. The best thing that ever happened to me was coming to Christ, or Him coming to me, or however you want to say it. I know that. It's better than winning the lotto. You may not think so, but when you get there, you're going to see. It's way better than anything you could ever imagine. There is no value that can be attached to your soul being saved and being part of Christ, because you're never going to die. You're always going to have eternal life. You're going to be totally forgiven forever and ever. You're going to be with Him forever and ever. There's going to be eternal blessing, eternal life, eternal joy, eternal happiness. No sickness, no pain, no death, no sorrow, no separation from anyone you love, because that's what the corporation with Jesus is. I also entitled it this way, corporate purpose, because in our culture, in American culture now, we're attacking corporation. Why? It's interesting because the country is a corporation of states, the United, if you will, the United Corporate States. Even this church is a corporation of people. Many of the great, great economic advances that have happened in America happened because people in America had a corporation where they came together for a business purpose or or perhaps a charitable purpose, and they accomplish something, be it a hospital, be it Microsoft, be it Intel, whatever. Corporations are good because they provide phenomenal things. Now, that being said, to get away from the mundane and bring it to the spiritual, we are in a corporate faith. Faith has a corporate purpose. It is not just this notion where people say, oh, I don't need the organized church. I'm just going to worship God the way I want, and they never do. People say that, but they actually never go worship God because true faith is corporate, meaning God brings you into relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he then introduces you to the body of Christ. He introduces you to other people. And why does he do that? Because it's about others, not you. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, how many of you have been burned in love? Burned in it. Or you've burned somebody. Maybe you're the burner. Nobody, I've experienced that no one loves like Christ. No one. The comfort from his love is the kind of love that he says, I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Even though at times in life, like Robin Williams, you feel like the world is black and nobody loves you and cares about you. It's not the same with Jesus Christ. He's always there. He's with you to the end of the age. Okay? If you have any fellowship with the Spirit. Now, notice what he's doing here. He's bringing us into this understanding that we have a commitment with God, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. It is more than one now. It's not just you. It's you, it's the Father, it's the Son, it's the Holy Spirit, and it's the body of Christ. It is a fellowship. We use the term fellowship in our academic world where we say so-and-so has a fellowship with the University of whatever, UCLA, whatever. And they have a fellowship there. That means they're an adjunct professor. They go and they teach. They bring something to it. They're in fellowship with that institution. We are in a fellowship. And what's our fellowship? It is with God, with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus Christ, and with the body of Christ. Why am I belaboring this? Because it has been my experience as a minister in Santa Fe that the body of Christ has a factious nature to it. You know what factious means? Divisive. It's all fractured and broken apart, and that's not correct. It's not from the Lord. We need to have this corporate purpose together because God does great things when people come together, when believers come together. When you go fishing, Rick was talking about fishing, one line catches one fish. When you get a bunch of fishermen together, like in the Gospels, and Jesus went to them and they were on their boats, what were they using to fish with? Nets. What is a net? It is lines. And what have they done with all those lines? They've tied them together in a network. That's where we get the word net. What's a network? It's coming together, people coming together to accomplish something. When you get a whole net out there, you catch a lot more fish. Okay, so we Christians need to be much more networked than we are. We need to have a better corporate purpose together. We need to make commitments to our corporation and be loyal to that and stay in it because God will use it. When you break the net, I think I gave that story last week. My guy put my big last salmon in his net and it fell through and got away. And, you know, he thought I was going to be mad, but it's just because there was a hole in the net. We have to make sure that we have strong nets and networks and cooperation together as Christians. Why? Because we can do great things together when we do. If you have any tenderness and compassion, what drew you to God? Was it, I'm God, you're bad, I'm going to get you? Or was it, I'm going to forgive you. I know all the creepy stuff you've done. I know all of the sins that you've had, but I still love you and I will forgive you and I will cleanse you and I will make you a new person. That's what drew me. I grew up Roman Catholic, and in Roman Catholicism, you do all of this penance for certain things that you've done. They even have categories of sin, venial sins and mortal sins. And for venial sins, they're not as bad as mortal sins. Most of us commit the mortal ones. We don't realize it, but we do, because Jesus said we do. And you had to do certain things to make yourself better. So you never felt like you were quite there. You always felt like you had to do something. And so I always felt that to get close to God was really quite impossible for me because I knew I was quite a sinner. But when somebody, an evangelist woman, told me she was a cook at the Indian school in Albuquerque. And she told me about Jesus Christ. And she said, do you believe in him? I said, yeah. She goes, do you want him in your life? And I go, well, yeah, sure. But, you know, what do I got to do? She goes, you don't have to do anything. I go, what do you mean I don't have to do anything? I've been taught all my life. I have to do something. Because all you have to do is accept him into your heart and he'll come in and he'll forgive you, he'll cleanse you. And I'm going, you mean I don't have to do some penance? I don't have to say prayers? I don't have to crawl on my knees to Chimayo? She goes, no, you have to be sincere and ask him to come into your heart and invite him in, and he'll come. And I go, wow, this is cool. I like that idea. So I prayed with her and I accepted Christ. I didn't realize that that was going to change my life forever, and it did. So I want to encourage you. It's the tenderness and compassion of Jesus Christ, his forgiveness and his offer of forgiveness. Come to me. I'll forgive you. I know you're a sinner. I know you've made mistakes. That's why when you read about Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you read about prostitutes coming and falling in front of him. You read about drunkards coming and falling in front of him, lepers, sinners, people that nobody cared about. Why? Because he was offering something that none of the other so-called faiths were offering. They were offering judgment. He was offering forgiveness. Which one would you take? I take forgiveness every time. I want forgiveness for everything. Like if I make a mistake on a traffic ticket, I ask the cop, can you please give me some grace? You know, I mean, I when I go in front of the judge, can I have some grace? You know, you want forgiveness. Why? Because forgiveness is way better than non-forgiveness, is it not? Yeah. It's tenderness and compassion that draw people to Christ. We need to have this. And make my joy complete by being like-minded. Now, why is the Apostle Paul saying this? What does he have to do with this anyway? Well, he's in prison. He got arrested for preaching the gospel. Might come to America soon. And he's writing to this church that he founded. He's writing to this church. Oh, she's crying. She's the most beautiful baby. I remember doing that in Catholic church and everybody would turn around and look at you. Remember that? And your mom would tell you, be quiet. We love kids and we want to have them to love church too. Make my joy complete. Why? Because the Apostle Paul is the one that preached to them, and they heard the gospel, and they got saved, and the church was formed. And he's saying, when as a leader of a church, he's saying something that you all need to hear. Hebrews says this. It says, submit to those who have oversight in your life spiritually. That means pastors, evangelists. Why? So that they can do their task, their ministry, with joy and not with grief, for that would be of no profit to you. When you cause grief to spiritual leadership in your life, it's a downer. It's kind of like anytime you get downer news about somebody, you know, let's say there's a division, let's say there's a divorce, or what do you first think when you hear somebody that you love is going to go through a division in their life? It causes you to lose joy, doesn't it? It causes you to not be happy about them. So the Apostle Paul is saying, look, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Have unity. It doesn't mean be automatons and follow everybody around like a blind, you know, person. It means you're still you. You still are your unique you, but you're cooperating with people that aren't like you, and you have a same purpose together. You have a same mindedness together. You have the same love together, and you have the same spirit. And that's a real powerful thing when you get people of diverse background like Grace Church, and you get them working together and getting along with each other. That is phenomenally powerful when people see that. That's called cooperation. Have you ever wondered why the Fortune 500 companies in America are Fortune 500 companies? Most of them have adopted Christ-like principles in the way they organize themselves. It's about serving each other. It's about helping each other to express the talents and the gifts that they have. Hence, we are able to do some amazing things when we cooperate. Churches have more than just a worldly financial interest to develop. We have an eternal interest to develop. We are trying to reach people's souls for forever, not just for here. We're not just trying to make life better here. We're trying to make life better forever. And the way we need to do that is by cooperating together, having unity, having a oneness together, and protecting that oneness with all that we've got. Because again, as a minister in Santa Fe, having been here many, many years, I'm probably the one of the longest tenured ministers in Santa Fe. The body of Christ is suffering in Santa Fe from division, and it is not good. So protect unity with all you've got, protect it, okay? And be a propagator of unity. Now, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. I was reading through this passage, and I'm going like, oh, great, oh, great. You read something in the Bible, it's like, how many of you could say, I've been living this way for sure? Don't raise your hand, because you'll be lying. Are you living 100% of your life without selfishness or vain conceit? If we're really truthful, even as Christians born again, we will say, I've been selfish and I've been conceited vainly. And we need to change that. How do you change that? Because that's the sinful nature, selfish ambition and vain conceit. How do we change that? Here's how. in humility, consider others better than yourselves. That's difficult, especially when you think you're better than others. Maybe you know that you're better than somebody else. But let me challenge that. You might be better than somebody else in a certain area, but you're not better than somebody else in all areas. Does this make sense to you? I got in a plane and I went with a pilot. He's better at flying than me. I can't fly at all. So he's better at flying. So in that sense, he's better than me. But I might be better than him in other areas. But that doesn't mean that I'm better than him as a human being. It just means that I have a gift that's different than his, you see? So we need to consider each other better than each other, not because humility is where all of this begins. And you'll see this as we go through this sermon. Each of you, each Christian, each of you should look not only to your own interests. Obviously, you have to look to your own life. You have to be healthy to be a doctor or a nurse. You have to be sound and stable in order to help somebody. Let's say you're a lifeguard. You better be in shape. You better be able to swim through waves to rescue a drowning person. You have to look to yourself to make sure you're fit spiritually, mentally, socially, financially, in every way in order to help others. That's why I pray the way I do it at offering time. Lord, please help us to have all that we need to meet our needs so that we can share with others around us. You have to be standing on solid ground to reach out to those who are drowning. Okay? So you need to look to your own interest, but don't just do that. That's not what life is about. It's not just about you looking to you, me making my career, me advancing me. It's about others. You look to the interest of others too. And that is not human nature, because most human nature is self-absorbed. It's all about me. It's number one. You know, I'm an army of one. That used to be one of the mottos for the army to recruit people, because we're into this in our culture. Me, me, me. It's all about me. And it's not that way in faith. Faith focuses outward. True faith. There's a lot of faiths. But if faith, your faith, has you only looking at yourself, one Bible teacher said this, and he's a well-known Bible teacher. He said, we have a heresy going on in modern Christendom. And the heresy is this, that my faith is my personal faith, and it has nothing to do with anybody or anything else. That's a heresy, because true faith, when you get born again, you're introduced to Christ. He introduces you to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And then he turns your eyes towards his body. He opens your eyes to see other people around you. And you start realizing life isn't about me, it's about others. Yes, you need to get saved. Yes, your soul needs to be redeemed. But you then need to start focusing on others. Now, true faith is modeled after faith's founder. There's a lot of people saying that there's this faith, that faith, the great faiths of the world. I will say this to you categorically now. There is no other faith. There's only one true faith. There is no other faith than the faith that was introduced to us by God through Jesus Christ. It's the only true faith. All other so-called faiths are false. They're not real. They're false faiths. Look at the fruits of the faiths that are supposed to be world faiths, and look what they're producing. They're sending people out to kill other people. And it's producing death and destruction. Is that true faith? No, because true faith produces life. And it's modeled after the founder of faith. Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. Because there's only one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one God. And it was delivered, it says, unto the saints. This is in the book of Jude, once and for all. True faith is modeled on faith's founder, Jesus Christ. So you need to look to him. And where do you see him? You see him clearly in the Gospels. And you see him throughout the whole Bible. But initially you see Jesus in the Gospels. And then you start realizing who he really is. And then you start realizing that everything in the whole Bible is about him. Now watch what we see here about him that's different. Your attitude, if you say you're a born-again Christian, your attitude, your mindset, your heart motivation for life must be, should be, the same as that of Christ Jesus. If you're claiming Christianity and you're not behaving like Jesus Christ or trying to, there's something wrong with your faith. You may not be saved. If you're still behaving worldly, selfishly, vainly, carnally, then there's a false notion that you're saved, because true faith transforms you and begins to change you. It's a process, yes. You never get there. I don't always live my life free of complaining and arguing. And I mean, I fall back and forth between the old nature of my fallen self and the new nature that God has given me. But it's going on. There's this battle that goes back and forth. If that battle wasn't going on, I would have no Holy Spirit in me. It says, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, I'll stop with you right there. Something it was just said here that's amazing. Go back to Genesis where it says Adam and Eve were tempted by the serpent. And what was the temptation? If you eat this fruit that God said not to eat, you will be gods. The God isn't there. You'll be like God. You'll be gods. In other words, he's tempting them with the same motivation Lucifer has, that I want to be God. God's selfish. He wants to sit on the throne and he needs to move over. We want to be God too. And so that was the temptation. And that's what we fell into. We wanted to push God off the way. But that's a problem. As a matter of fact, the world bought this hook, line, and sinker. And when you catch a fish that way, speaking of fishing, when they eat the bait and swallow it all the way down, you catch that fish. Okay? The world has totally swallowed this bait, because in the worldly teaching, it teaches that you are evolving into divinity. Even in some false Christian circles, which I would call them that, they're teaching that Christians are some kind of deity in process. Not at all. We're becoming like Christ. We will be with him. We'll be like him forever, but we won't be him. We're not going to be God. We're going to be like God. Big difference to be God or be like God. You see? It's a whole big difference. The world says you're going to be God. God says, no, there's only one God, and there's no job applications being posted for that position right now, sorry. And there never will be. He had equality with God. See, we were tempted with this, and we went for it. Well, we want to be equal to God. He actually had it. He was the only human being who ever was equal to God and God in the flesh. And even though he had this equality, which we think we have, he did this, opposite what we do. We make ourselves God, we take over our lives, and we throw God out of our lives and sit on the throne ourselves. He did something different. He had this equality with God, but he made himself nothing. That's in Greek called kenosis. He took all of his divinity, his divine prerogative as God, emptied it out, and became human. He totally set aside what it was to be God, and he became human. Even though he was 100% human, he was still 100% God, but he was completely dependent on God the Father to model to us the way life is supposed to be done. He made himself nothing. When we were in Alaska, looking around at creation, and there's this volcano called Mount Redoubt. It erupted in steam the day we flew by it to go fishing where the bear was. And we didn't realize that that was going on. We thought it was a cloud, but then we found out later it was a steam eruption. It's a huge mountain. It goes from sea level all the way up to 14,000. Here, our mountains start at 7,000 and go up to 12, right? There, they go from sea level to 14, so there's a gigantic thing in front of you. And that's the way it is all around there, and you feel littler and littler and littler. And one of the guys said, you know, I feel like a flea on a freckle on a flea's freckle. We're little. We're nothing. We really aren't anything like this being called God. When I was on the prow of the ship in the fjord of the Kenai Peninsula, and I was preaching a sermon to one guy, and because there was a storm, it was really cool stuff, and I was telling him, what came to my mind was Job. Where were you when I created the foundations of the world? Who are you to speak to me? Tell me, since you have such great wisdom, God tells Job. And you know what Job says? I heard about you. People told me about you, but now I see you and I hear you, and I just do this, and I'm sorry. I should have just said, quiet, because you're God and I'm not. But this God became man and made himself nothing. Opposite what we do. We think we're going to become God. Evolution teaches you're evolving into God. That's a lie from the pit of hell itself. We are not going to become God. God is God, and it's a good thing that there's only one God. He took the very nature of a servant. Well, what's a servant? The word is doulos in Greek. It means a volunteer servant. A volunteer. The word servant is actually a little too nice of a word in English. The word means slave. A volunteer slave was somebody who served as a slave, indentured servanthood to somebody, and he or she loved the master so much that they says, I want to be your slave for the rest of my life. And so the person that was the master would take this slave, take his ear, and put a piercing into his doorpost, and that would signify that this was a volunteer slave for life. And that's what it means. He became a slave to us. Remember at the Last Supper, what did Jesus do? He took off his clothes, he put on a towel, and he washed feet. He had this discussion with them before. He said, I am your Lord, I am your master. Rightly so that you call me that. But I am amongst you as one who serves like a slave. So therefore, if any of you want to be great in my kingdom, you must be like this. We need to humble ourselves and become servants. Well, what's a servant? Does a servant or a slave have rights? They don't have rights. A slave does not have rights. A slave is bonded to the master and is owned by the master, and he serves the master at the master's pleasure. Now, I know we don't like hearing that, especially in American culture, because we rebel against the notion of being anyone's slave. But to be the slave of God is to be free indeed. So Jesus framed it this way. If you know the Son will set you free indeed. You become a slave to God, but in that slavery comes total freedom. Amazing freedom. It says, he was found in likeness as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient. How obedient are you to God? How obedient am I? Not really obedient at all. I prove every day of my life that I am a rebel at heart, because obedience to God is total submission to his will. He humbled himself and became obedient to death for the service of God, even death on the cross. If you want me to die for the sinners of the world, I will die for them. Father, if there is another way, let this cup pass. Didn't pass. He died. He obediently went to the cross to die for us, because that's the only way to get other sinners to come into eternal life. It's amazing. Now watch. True faith is humble on earth, but it is exalted in heaven. We see the humility of Christ. He pours himself out. He sets aside all of his divinity and prerogatives of, as God in the flesh. He sets it aside. Even in Christendom today, we have this notion that it's me and my gift and listen to me. And it's this selfishness and this self-absorption that is not Christian at all. It is not Christ-like at all. Christ's likeness, if you read about him in the gospel, was to be abjectly humble, to lower himself. And I don't see a lot of Christian ministries doing that, and that's alarming. We need to get back to this. We need to lower ourselves. We need to not seek out limelight, not to seek out notoriety. We need to be like him. Because he was like this, because he poured himself out to nothingness and to servanthood and to death on a cross, God exalted him to the highest place. So humble faith on earth. Yes, the world may not acknowledge it. You may not get, you know, the Nobel Peace Prize for being the best Christian on earth. You may not get any recognition on YouTube or any hits. But if God notices it, that's all that matters. God notices that you're living your life in humble obedience to him and in faith to him. He will exalt that. Because in heaven, humble faith is exalted and arrogant faith is put down. It says this, Peter said it, he goes, God humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. He exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on heaven, on earth, and on under the earth. That means angels, that means humans and animals and every other creature, and that means demonic hosts. They're all going to bow to this person, this man who humbled himself and became a servant and gave his life up because of the way he was. That exaltation happened and is the very exaltation that will take you and I into heaven with him. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. There are a lot of people who say, I'm an agnostic, I'm an atheist, I don't know. You will know. There's not going to be any atheists or agnostics on the other side of eternity, because God will demonstrate totally and completely to every soul, every being that's ever existed, that he is who he is. So there's no room for agnosticism or atheism in eternity. There's going to be believers and non-believers, and they're going to be in two different places. Now, true faith transforms us into new people. Did I? I skipped one. Okay, go back. True faith obeys the God who works in us. I'm using the term true faith because I have to challenge the notion, even in Christendom, that a lot of people are developing that faith is something that they have developed themselves. There's only one true faith, and therefore we need to make sure that the true faith that we say we have is the faith of the Bible introduced by God through Jesus Christ to humanity. True faith obeys God. If there's no obedience to God going on, then that faith is false. People who say, I believe in God, but live their lives out in a way that is against everything that God says, they don't have faith. They have a delusion going on. We need to change that mindset, because that would bring repentance when we start realizing, man, I'm living my life against God. True faith causes you to come into obedience to God. If you're living into something that is wrong, then the Holy Spirit will convict you and tell you, hey, you're way out of line here, and move you into obedience. because God works in us if you're a Christian. Therefore, my dear friend, says Paul to this church, he's writing from prison, as you have always obeyed, they obeyed the gospel when he first preached to them. They got saved. They said, yes, we believe this. We totally accept that Jesus Christ is the Lord and that he died for our sins and we accept him in our lives. They obeyed it. And not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. You might have a powerful preacher or teacher, and the real rub meets the road when that person's gone. Because you're not following a powerful person or preacher, you're following the one they're talking about. Him. It's him. It's him that put me behind this pulpit, not me. I didn't desire to be behind a pulpit. For some reason, he chose to put me behind a pulpit, and I'm here. But I talk about him. He's the only one I know that can change a life. I can't change your life. You could come to me, and I could counsel you from sun up to sundown, and I can't change you. He can. He can change you. He can transform you. You obey not only in my presence, but also in my absence. Continue to work out your salvation. What does this mean? Faith by works? No. It means that you realize that God's working in me, because look what it says, with fear and trembling, for God works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. God is at work in us, and true faith is obedient to this work of God in us. That's what draws you to church. That's what draws you to the Bible. That's what draws you to the Holy Spirit. That's what draws you to repentance of sin. That's what takes you away from the stuff that you know is bad. It's the Holy Spirit inside of you telling you, no, no, no. It's this way, not that way. Go this way, don't go that way. Listen to this preaching, don't go to that preaching, because that's false. This is real. Somebody in church this morning actually said that they were in this one group that was teaching that Jesus wasn't God in the flesh, and it didn't feel right. I remember that distinctly as a young man, that happening to me. This one group started teaching me that Jesus isn't God, you shouldn't worship him, and it didn't feel right. I don't know why, but I just got away from it. It's a good thing I did, because once I found Jesus Christ, it changed my life. Now, true faith transforms us into new people. And this is a process. It takes a lifetime. Some people, they might get saved and live their life and be martyred right away. Most of us get saved and live our lives out. And through that lifetime, we make a lot of mistakes. We go ups and downs in our Christian experience. But there's a transformation going on that nobody can see but God himself. That even you sometimes wonder, is God really changing me? He is. And when you find yourself in eternity, you're going to find yourself to be exactly who you're supposed to be. Do everything without complaining or arguing. And you read that one, it's like, great, I failed again. Right. If you're honest, if you are an honest person and you read the Bible, you say, wow, this is talking about me. You don't read the Bible and say, I wish so-and-so would read this. When you read the Bible that way, you're way off. The Bible speaks to you. As people tell me all the time, well, you must have been thinking about me when you were preaching. No, I'm not thinking about anybody. I'm usually preaching it myself. I complain and I argue, and it's like, you've got to get away from this. Why? So that you may become blameless and pure. That's weird. How is dropping, complaining, and arguing going to lead you to blamelessness and purity? Study this in Deuteronomy and Exodus, where the children of Israel left Egypt. And what did they do? They complained and they argued with who? Moses and God. And guess what happened to them? A whole bunch of them died. Because moaning and complaining and belly aching and complaining and arguing with God and with God's leaders is going to result in a lot of pain and misery. You need to strive to drop it. I don't know when in my marriage I decided to, but at some point in my marriage I told my wife, I'm just not going to argue. I'm just not going to do it. Sometimes I do it good, sometimes I don't. But I remember distinctly realizing that it's not about winning an argument, is it? It's not about complaining either. It's about being at peace with somebody. It's about accepting some way somebody else is and not trying to make them like you. Because what if you could make everybody like you? This world would be a real bad place. You need to be children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Well, that's happening more and more. Jesus said at the end of the age, it'll be like the times of Noah. He goes, when the coming of the Son of Man, it'll be like the days of Noah. And the days of Noah, there was only one man in his family that got saved. Everybody else was drowned in the flood. He says, you need to shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. He's referring to Daniel. In Daniel, the angel Gabriel told Daniel that in the end times, there would be a lot of stuff happening, but the wise would shine like stars. What does that mean? That means that you will drop worldly ways and you will live out your life like God and Christ in the midst of the darkness of this world. People say, oh, this world is so awful, it's so dark, nobody believes in God, everybody's evil, there's drugs, there's alcohol, there's this, there's that, there's killing, there's murder. When Jesus came into the world, how many people were following God? Goose egg. He was the only one. One man came into this world and transformed the whole world by living his life out this way. By not being a complaining, arguing, belly-aching person, but being obedient, humble servant to God, and showing that this is powerful. When you and I do this, we can see change in the world. Within two generations, the Roman Empire was Christianized because they all caught this model from Jesus Christ and they lived it out. Paul the Apostle eventually did die as a martyr for faith. A lot of the Philippians did die for preaching the gospel too, but it transformed. It transformed the world. And a lot of us are like, oh, I don't want to suffer. I don't want to suffer. Suffering many times is the way other people see Christianity. When Jesus died on the cross, remember, he was dying on the cross and it says, and he breathed his last and there was a great earthquake. Remember that? What did the centurion say? Surely this was the Son of God, because he watched the way he died. We need to not be afraid of suffering. Because this crooked and depraved generation needs to see examples of people living out their lives for God in the midst of all of this chaos, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Now, sacrifice encourages true faith. Even if I am being poured out like a drink offering. What's a drink offering? In the book of Leviticus, they would take a drink that was, there was a recipe for it that you would take to the priest. He would pour it out on the altar. It would run out over the altar. It signified life. You're pouring yourself out in service to God. At the end of his life in 2 Timothy, Paul the Apostle says, I am already being poured out like a drink offering. What's a drink offering? It's a giving of oneself to God. My life is for God. I'll pour it out for him to the last drop. Many of us reserve something to ourselves. True Christianity causes you to sacrifice. Sacrifice in service. He says, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering, on the sacrifice of service coming from your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So we need to understand this, that we as Christians, if you are born again, your life is a sacrifice. What you do with your family, what you do with your associations at work, what you do with your extended friendships, all of that is a pouring out in service to God for others. True believers are true to ministry. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. See, Paul the apostle had already suffered the very things that Jesus had suffered. And Jesus said this to Ananias when he sent Ananias to baptize him. Ananias didn't want to. And he says, go, for this man is my chosen instrument. I will show him how much he must suffer for me. When you get into partnership with Jesus Christ, you're coming into a fellowship, a partnership of suffering. And what is the suffering? It is being abandoned. Paul the Apostle was abandoned. Guess who else was abandoned? Jesus Christ was abandoned, right? At the cross. Who was there with him? Nobody. Even the Father turned his face away from him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's total abandonment to God and God's will. Is there another way? May this cup pass from me. There was no other way. He had to die. He had to die for you and I on the cross. That's what transforms the world. True believers are true to ministry, even if it's all alone to the death. You say, well, that sounds really depressing. It's not. It's life-giving. Ask Jesus. Faithfulness in ministry proves true faith. But you know that Timothy has proved himself. What is it to prove oneself in ministry? It is to be there through thick, through thin, through ups, through downs, through successes, through failures, through sin, through unforgiveness, through criticism, through everything. Staying in it. Staying in the saddle. You get knocked off, get back up on. People that love you many times will attack you. It's okay. Jesus Christ was abandoned by his own family. It's okay. Because he did what he did, even his own family, some of them, were redeemed. You know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son, his father serves his father. He has served me with the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord I'll come to myself. One more. True faith brings out ultimate sacrifice. Again, if your Christian faith is not leading you to the place of total abandonment to the service of God, then you've got a lot more growing to do. It's abandonment to His service. I think it is necessary to send Epaphroditus. How many of you want to name your kid Epaphroditus? Hey, Paf, what's up? I'm going to send him back to you. My brother, fellow worker, and fellow, look what Paul calls him, soldier. When you're a soldier together with somebody, it's life-threatening. Somebody might get wounded. Somebody might get killed right by you. Ask Ernie Lopez. He'll tell you all about it. He saw guys get blown away right beside him. Who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. He longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. They had sent Epaphroditus to help Paul, because when you're put in prison in the Roman Empire days, your family and friends had to take care of you. They didn't give you four squares and a TV. You had to ask your family and friends, I'm starving, please bring me something, and they would. So the Philippian church sent Epaphroditus with food, with support to help him in his imprisonment. And he almost died in the process. So I am all the more eager to send him back, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy. Honor men like him. Why? Because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life, just like me with the bear. Just kidding. Anyway, just suffering for God up in Alaska. Anyway, risking his life to make up for help that you could not give me. Let's stand together and read this. This is, we already went over, but we're going to read it together. This is the challenge. This is the part of the sermon that the Bible says, do not only be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. So when you read this, start thinking about how you can be like this together. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those words are not meant to just be repeated with rote repetition. They're meant to change you. I ask you, is your mind like Christ's mind? Is your attitude like Christ's attitude? Would you pour yourself out for others? That is the challenge. Lord, I pray for this, for your people, that each one of us would rise to this challenge and be like you. And to rise to this means to humble ourselves. In order to be exalted, we must be lowered. So we lower ourselves to be like you, Lord. Because we are way too arrogant, we are way too self-absorbed, and we need to repent of that, and we need to pour out ourselves. We need to stop our complaining and our arguing and our bickering, and we need to be like you. I pray that everyone in here who knows you would assent to this, and not just assent to it in their minds, but do it and live it out. And I pray for those who may not yet know you, that they would open their hearts to the Savior who gave all for them so that they may be saved in the day of the judgment of God, so that their soul may be secure forever. So if you've never asked Jesus in your heart, you're in danger. If you walk out of here without Jesus in your heart, you will be lost forever if you die. So I'll give you this opportunity now. If you want to accept Jesus in your heart, do and pray this prayer that I prayed so many years ago. Dear Jesus Christ, come into my heart and be my Savior. I repent of my sins, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe in you now. Change me into the new person I should now be. Thank you for forgiving me of my sins. Send to me your Holy Spirit, and open my heart and my mind to understand your Bible. Deliver me from evil, Lord. Cast out the demons in my life. In Jesus' name, amen.